Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Philippians chapter 3. We almost finished that chapter last week, and we stand a reasonably good chance of finishing this book this morning. Now, I know probably people are placing side bets on whether I can get through an entire chapter in a morning. We may be able to finish the book. If not, we'll definitely finish it next week. It is my intention to finish this and then go to the Gospel of John, a book that was instrumental to my own return to Christianity. So I'm looking forward to going through the Gospel of John. So we should be able to start that next week, or at very least the week after. So those are the coming attractions. In this past month, GCA has been contacted by and has sent MP3 CDs and books to churches, radio programs, and websites in Spain, Brazil, England, Germany, Argentina, Nigeria. It's quite remarkable what this little church in Smyrna continues to do and the number of people who continue to contact us. You may know that maybe a month and a half, 2 months ago, Lane Chaplin decided to post some of our preaching on his website, in particular, the message from last year's conference called The Best News You Ever Heard. And it's been remarkable. I don't do YouTube. If you were to go look for me on YouTube prior to January of this year, you would have just found me drumming in a rock and roll band in the 80s. Now, so much of our preaching is on YouTube, and we haven't done it. It's been Reformed Voices and Lane Chaplin and a couple of others now who have begun posting our material. And I had no idea when Jeff first sent me an email and said, "Have you seen this?" and found out that Theology Talk was on YouTube. It was a complete surprise to me, but I also kind of thought, well, whatever. It's just another avenue, whatever. I had no idea the outreach that YouTube was going to supply to little GCA. And people who would never have found us otherwise seem to have connected with us through YouTube and then come to the website. So the website continues to grow and do unbelievable things. And I was contacted right after the conference by one of the pastors of another ministry that was there at the conference saying, "How are you doing it? How is your website doing that?" And they wanted to know if it was a design thing. And I said, well, we're very fortunate that we have Jeff, who is brilliant with the design, making it very, very usable. It's built on a .NET framework instead of HTML, which makes it much more user-friendly, and you don't have to go through all the architecture and subtrees to get to the page that you want to get to. I have no idea what any of that means. But Jeff said, that's how it works. And so all I know is when you go to our website and click around, man, it works really, really well, because Jeff has brilliantly designed it that way. And so he said, is it the design? And I said, yeah, I said, the design, yeah, it has something to do with it. And he said, well, what is it? Why do people keep coming back? And I said, well, I think it's because two things. Number one, the phenomenal and growing dearth of anything significant on most church websites. You can go to most church websites and they'll tell you what time they meet and where they meet, and they have a lot of flash content and a lot of smoke and mirrors and a lot of stuff going on. And then you say, but tell me something. Tell me something about God. Maybe tell me something about, oh, I don't know, my ever-living, never-dying soul. Tell me something that's going to benefit me where eternity is concerned. Tell me something that's really going to matter biblically. Teach me something. Let me leave your website smarter than when I came in. And I look at a lot of websites. I look and look as Mike does. We go searching websites, looking to see who's out there that's doing content. And there just aren't many websites out there doing content. And by contrast, we're doing a tremendous amount of content between the Q&As and the book section, over 500 hours of MP3 teaching in the archives. There's just a lot of material there. So when people do come to our website, they stay, they stick around, they get to know us. I told the folks here on Wednesday that I got a phone call from a woman in Wyoming, and she said, "Your voice rings through my house 10, 12 hours a day." It's remarkable. And it means every time we put on this microphone, every time we push that button and let the internet folks join us, we never know who we're talking to. And of course, the downside of that is because the archive is so large and reaches back a number of years, people write to me and say, "Do you remember when you were talking about this and you said that?" And the answer is, "No, I have no memory of that whatsoever, because I probably said that 5 years ago in the middle of a Tuesday night sermon and I have no memory of it." So I have to go back and do my research to be able to answer their questions intelligently. But the amount of material just keeps growing, growing, growing. So I said all that to say, when you support GCA, you're not just supporting this little body of people tucked away in Smyrna, Tennessee, but you're supporting an outreach that continues to grow in ways that none of us could have predicted when I approached Jeff and said, "What if we had a website? That's a good idea. Let's have a website." And it just grows exponentially week by week, month by month. So if you haven't been, come by salvationbygrace.org and hang out a while. And to all of you internet listeners, you have no idea how much we appreciate you and how glad we are that you're out there. And thank you for all the very positive email. We are in Philippians 3. And for the second time in this letter, Paul is now going to again say, "Think like this." And it's not going to be a request. It's not going to be a suggestion of how to be psychologically more sound. He's going to say, to be genuinely Christian, think like this. Now we've got to get our positioning straight one more time. Paul never says, "Be like this if you want to be a Christian." Paul never says, if your goal is Christianity, here's the stuff you got to do. Paul always says, if you recognize that you are a Christian, if you know that you have been saved by a God who has everlastingly loved you, if you have been chosen since before the foundation of the world, if God has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and sent His Son to be the sacrificial lamb to secure you through all of eternity, if the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, if He has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son and therefore has justified you with an eye toward eternally glorifying you, if all of that is true of you, then be like this. Act like this. Talk like this. Walk like this. Live like this. So much of Christianity has that equation completely backwards. The classic cart before the horse scenario, where they say, if you want to be Christian, be like this. Paul never says that. Paul always says, since you are Christian, since you are saved, since you are redeemed, since you have been bought with a price, therefore be like this. And in Pauline thinking, it's not just activity. It's not just be like this, it's think like this. In chapter 2 of this book, we saw him say, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was found like a man, made of himself no reputation, and then humbled himself even to death on the cross. And said, now let that mind be in you, so that all of you think of each other as better than yourself, and that you don't look on your own things, but you look on the things of others, and that your chief concern is not your ego or your glory, but the well-being of others. And he said, now let that mind be in you, because that was the mind that Christ had. Christ had the mind of sacrifice for you, though you were no great benefit to him, though you were a sinner, though you were depraved, though you were an enemy, though you hated him, nevertheless, he died to redeem you, to save you, to draw you, to bring you to himself. And so Paul says, once you understand that, once you understand the sacrifice of Christ, then that becomes your inspiration to be sacrificial in your own way of thinking, in your own way of living. Now he's going to say it again. Last week we saw him say, I had accomplished so much within the Jewish religion. I had accomplished the point where I could say that before the law I was blameless. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He said, if anybody could brag about keeping the law, I could brag. And then he says, now all those things that at one time seemed to be so much gain to me, I now count as, anybody remember the Greek word you learned last week? Skubalon. That is about as offensive in the Greek language as the word I had to circumlocute all week last week in order to avoid saying. But you all ended up thinking the word anyway because that's what Paul was saying. Everything I had accumulated in this life, all of my religious authority, all the buildup of who I was, all the power I had, the money, the wealth, everything I had, collectively, I counted it as nothing more than rubbish so that I could gain Christ. And then though he was in prison, though he bore in his body the marks of all the beatings and the stonings and the imprisonments and the chains, he nevertheless talked about joy, which seems remarkable. And his joy was all based on there's a better resurrection coming. And he said, I'm ready to count everything in this life as rubbish so I can have part in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he's going to say, so think that way. He said, taking everything that was behind, everything I've done and everything I've accomplished, and leaving it behind me, I now press forward. I no longer look backward at where I was, what I did, where I've been. Now, in Paul's case, he could look back and say, look at all the great things I did. Look at the heights I attained to within the Jewish religion. I persecuted the church. That's how deeply involved I was in the Jewish religion. I was committed. And then he said, I leave all that behind me. That means nothing. I'm pressing forward now. In my case, I agree with the concept of whatever's behind you, leave it behind you. Let's press forward because I'm not that fond of what I see behind me. I look behind at where I've been and what I've done, and I'm real happy to leave that behind me. I prefer the looking forward, pressing ahead part of Christianity. And that's the great news about Christianity is that it's like the best video game you ever played. It has infinite redos, restart, re-begin. What's the word I'm looking for, James?
Extra lives.
I have extra lives. There we go. That's what I'm looking for. No matter how many times it looks like game over, I get to push the reset button and go again. That's the great news of Christianity. You're always pressing forward. So starting at verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul writes, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it all yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. And I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. That becomes the goal. That becomes the inspiration. The inspiration is no longer, what can I accumulate for me? The goal is no longer, how high can I raise me up? What kind of power and authority can I exercise over the mind and conscience of other people? How many votes can I get if I run for president? Okay, never mind. So leaving all that behind, he says, now here's your goal. Here's what you're pressing forward to. You're pressing forward to, I like the King James language here, to that high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, if you have in fact been called by God, then that is not a random call. That is not a haphazard call. It was not a call by mistake. It was not a general call. He did not get out there and cry in the street seeing who would accept him. Isaiah even said that about Christ, that he would not be seen crying in the street, trying to gather people to him. Rather, Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He walked around saying things like, my sheep hear my voice, and they do follow me. If you have been called by the effectual call of Jesus Christ, you are going to follow him. And Paul wants you to know how high a privilege that is. You want to know how high a privilege it is? Walk through the world and notice how many people seem to be lacking that call on their life. Go spend some time in the world and see the people who are miserably out there trying to fill their lives with trivia so that they can avoid the one overarching reality they don't ever want to talk about. And that's that we all die and we're all going to stand before the eternal judge of everything. And how's that going to go for a lot of folk? Well, apparently not well. Hell stands as a testimony to the fact that it's not going to go well for a lot of people. And yet you and I can stand up and proclaim that we've been saved by the everlasting decree of a holy, righteous God who does all things in accordance with his own will, and yet in his free decision, in his sovereignty, in his grace, he determined to save some people. And if you are counted among that number and can see within yourself and in your life and in your spirit that you've been saved, that is a very, very high calling. And Paul says, do not take that for granted. In fact, let it be the inspiration for your entire life. Everything you do and think and how you live, let it be why you press forward. It's tough being a Christian. I admit it. And, these days I kind of live this strange little monkish life and me and my books, and I don't go anywhere and I don't do anything and I don't really go to parties and I'm a bad dancer and I don't have much of a social life, and trust me on the bad dancer part. And sometimes I'll talk to folks who seem to be having, the fabulous life of the rich and famous. Some of my old running buddies will call me up and tell me about the latest tour and where they're going and where they've been and what they're doing. I've told you before that my next door neighbor is Kenny Chesney's bass player. Constantly traveling, always on the road. I look out the window sometimes. I see him with his stuff, getting in the car, getting ready to travel somewhere again, going to do some show. Turned on the TV last night. I'm flipping channels. There he is. He's got the big life going. He's got the fabulous life going. And people say to me, don't you want to do that again? Come on, Jim, come play. Come on, get on the road. Come on. You can still do it? Sure, you're old. You can do it. We'll play slower. Come on, you can do it. Come on. Why is that not even attractive to me anymore? It's because I have this other goal, and the people I used to run with don't get it. They do not understand that my goal in life is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I don't expect them to get it. I know they don't understand it because they're still tied to the world and what the world can offer them. But they're still going to die. Most of them are my age. We're the next generation to go. We're creeping right up there. And we're going to have to stand before the judge of the universe. And I want so badly to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And I don't even want to think about what they're going to have to talk about. So Paul says, forgetting everything that's gone behind, not regarding myself as having yet apprehended that has apprehended me, this is what I do. I forget what lays behind, I reach forward to what lays ahead, and I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are, depending on your translation, it'll say perfect. It's the word teleos. It just means grown up, mature. As many of us as are mature in our Christianity, they're grown up in our Christianity, then let us also have this attitude. What attitude? The attitude of whatever I've accumulated in this life, whatever I've accomplished for me and my ego, I count as refuse, rubbish, the stuff you feed to dogs. It's nothing. But in this life, I press forward toward that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As many of us as are grown up will have that attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. I love that phrase. Because as a preacher, for a long time, I thought it was my job to talk people into stuff. And that can become really wearisome, especially when you're dealing with really hard-headed people. Come on, brother, you got to believe. Come on, you got to get saved. Come on, make a profession. Walk down the Roman road with me. Let me take you to the 12 steps of salvation. Let me take you on the, come on, believe. I was in a church out in Los Angeles, as Tom was, where we really believed it was up to us to say the right stuff in the right order and say it correctly. And basically the way it was presented was we're supposed to say that God has a perfect batting average and prove to people that God performs the things he says. It's the word of a gentleman, right? Wasn't that the language? So therefore, we're begging you to trust God based on God's track record thus far. And boy, if you didn't do it, your blood was on our hands. If you didn't do it, you were going to go to hell, and it was our fault for not talking you into it. What a great day it was when I realized that God would do the God part, and that I was not the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a good day that was. Now, Paul just said, think this way. Let this mind be in you. Let this be your attitude. And then said, and if anyone thinks any other way, God will let you know about it. Oh, it's wonderful. What a relief. Even Paul did not say, and if anyone thinks any other way, you let me know and I'll get down there and talk them into it. If there's anybody who doesn't understand it, then I'll use more persuasive words. I'll get them to make a profession. I'll show them. None of that. Paul said, look, I've told you the truth. I've preached the truth to you. And if anyone is otherwise minded, it's up to God to show them. And I would say it's up to God if he decides not to. That's how sovereign God is. And Paul is so convinced of God's absolute sovereignty that he's able to say, here's the truth. Here's how the grown-up Christians would be. And if anyone's otherwise, that's up to God. So he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, verse 15, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, does that sound like Paul expected a certain standard out of Christianity?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the great failings of so much of Reformed teaching and preaching is that they put so much emphasis on proper doctrine, dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, making sure that everybody can recite the 5 points, understand the history of the Reformation. You know, when I grew up in the Lutheran church, I had to be examined after my catechism before I could take my first communion. And I had to be able to recite the 10 commandments and Luther's definition of the 10 commandments. Dot all those I's, cross all those T's, so that the guys in the robes at the front of the room would put their stamp of approval on me, and then I could take communion with the rest of the church and be part of the body. And it was all get the theology right. But Paul just said, despite the fact that he is the leading expositor of sovereign grace theology in the whole Bible, despite the fact that he, more than anyone else, has written about God's electing for ordination and grace before the foundation of the world, despite the fact that it is Paul who more than anyone else has defined what we would consider Reformed theology. He is the New Testament writer from which we gain most of that theology. Despite that, he says in every single one of his epistles, we heard it this morning out of Romans 12 when Mike read it, that we're to live a certain way as well. That if you're truly mature as a Christian, all of that doctrine, all of that teaching will result in a life. I heard a preacher one time say, Mike and I just talked about this at lunch, a preacher who saw a man who, despite sitting under his preaching for many, many years, the man just never really cleaned up his life. But he knew all the doctrine. Oh, he could recite big portions of the preacher's sermon. And the preacher finally said, I missed you by 18 inches. The man said, what's that mean? You missed me by 18 inches. He said, I hit your head when I was aiming for your heart. Ultimately, good theology leads to good life. ultimately, proper doctrine leads to proper life, proper behavior. And Paul couldn't say it any more clearly than when he says, even if there are people with a different attitude, who God will have to reveal it to, however, let us, the grown-up ones, the mature Christians, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. Even if there are people who are otherwise minded, even if there are people who disagree with the standard, nevertheless, the grown-up Christians, keep living by that standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. In other words, Paul has said, you've seen my manner of life, you've seen the way I've worked. Now, one of the hallmarks of Paul's ministry, you especially see it among the Corinthian church, is that even when they were less loving to him, he was more loving to them. Even when they wouldn't contribute to him, he gave back to them. Even as they continued to abuse the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, he continued to come back and correct them and write to them and write to them. After visiting them a couple times, after writing to them a couple times, he ends up having to finish his second epistle with, and I'll deal with the rest when I get there. They were such a church in confusion and trouble, and yet Paul kept giving and giving and giving himself to them. And so Paul says, now look at my ministry. Look at the way I've worked. Look at the way I've walked. Look at how I've given myself away for the good of other people. Poured out his life. We read it 2 weeks ago. He said, I've poured out my life like a drink offering, giving it up for God's sake, giving it up for your sake. So join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And then he turns it. Look at verse 18. He makes it real clear that within the church, remember, there are going to be those that are otherwise minded. He's now going to warn us that many walk, of whom I often have told you, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their, the New American Standard has appetite. I wish they would have translated it more directly, because the word is actually belly. Their God is their belly. Whatever fills them, fills their body, whatever makes them feel good about themselves, that's what they raise up as their God. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory, the things that they take the most pride in, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So now we have the contrast. The grown-up Christians aren't concerned about earthly things, they leave all that behind. They say, okay, whatever I've accomplished on the planet thus far, that means nothing to me spiritually. When it comes to my relationship with God, God is not impressed by what you've accomplished here on the planet. So he says, I count all that as refuse so that I can gain Christ, so that I can attain to the better resurrection. I forget what's behind and I press forward, and mature Christians should have this same mind and this same attitude, but there are those who are going to be otherwise minded, and those people are tied to this planet. These people do nothing but serve their appetites and their flesh. And as a consequence of being so earthly minded, he said, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I think that has to draw your mind back to chapter 2, where he began with, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, who humbled himself to death on the cross. If you can observe Christ dying for his people, and profess yourself to be one of the people he died for, and yet think that the goal of Christianity is you, or your ego, your pride, your flesh, your desires, your belly, your appetites, then you are in fact an enemy of the very example of humility that is found at the cross.
I don't want to disagree with you, but I think it's a very important moment when you do come to the realization that you are indeed an enemy of all of that.
Right. But that would be God revealing that to you, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. And that's not disagreeing in the least. you're never going to adjust your thinking unless God reveals to you that you are an enemy. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, by contrast, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. See the contrast? These people who are set on their flesh, and set on their flesh the appetites, are bound to the earth. But we who are mature, who are grown up, who understand the cross of Christ, our citizenship isn't even here in the world. Have you ever heard that old song, great old song, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And the angels beckon me to heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore." That's a great old song. Because the more you know that your citizenship is there and you're just a pilgrim here, then whatever you accumulate in this life, you don't cling to, you don't hold on to with clenched fists. You're willing to just hold on to it with open hands, knowing that stuff comes and stuff goes. But when you leave all of it. When you die, you get to take nothing with you. And yet people will spend their whole life clinging as hard as they can to the stuff that they're going to leave to the moths and the rust and the dust and the decay of this planet. And yet, for some reason, they think that's what's important. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? Yeah, the accumulation of stuff in this lifetime. And yet you're going to leave all of that behind. Paul says, by contrast, we who are grown up in Christ recognize this isn't home. We're going to die. We're going to move on. And even though sometimes life down here can seem very long, I mean, I'm only 52, and I've enjoyed about as much of this as I can stand. I'm looking forward to the whole departure thing. I'm with Paul when he says to depart is far better than to be with Christ. I'm with that. But to live is Christ, to die is gain. I understand that kind of thinking because I'm like Paul in that I've been abased and I've abounded. I've had plenty and I've suffered lack. And in all those things, the only place that I've ever found comfort, security, contentment, is in knowing that this isn't home. On the days that I've had plenty to eat, that was a good day. But I might be hungry again tomorrow. You can't drink enough water to avoid being thirsty again tomorrow. And here's something I've really learned as I've advanced in years. You can't accumulate sleep.
Amen.
I know. Don't you wish you could? Yeah. And the inverse of that, which is really cruel, is that you can accumulate fatigue. That just seems cruel. You ought to be able to, like, store up sleep for when you need it. The new parents would be testifying, of course.
Yeah.
So once you recognize that this world is not your home, once you recognize that you're just pilgrims on a journey down here, then whatever comes your way, you recognize that whatever got to you had to first pass through those nail-scarred hands. Whatever reaches you first went through the mind of God, and He allowed it. And it all, collectively, according to Romans 8, serves His greater good. And there's nothing, according to what Paul has written to the Corinthians, there's nothing, no temptation, no trial taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So whether the good stuff comes, it's all happening for your good. If the bad stuff comes, it's all happening for your good. Collectively, whatever God allows in your life is part of growing you up as a Christian, and part of growing up as a Christian is letting go of this world and recognizing your estate, your heavenly estate, and your citizenship in heaven. From which, heaven, verse 20, from heaven, we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to himself. That's a jam-packed sentence right there. He said, okay, first off, if you're not citizens of this world, if you recognize your heavenly estate, then you don't spend your life constantly looking at the dirt. And you don't spend your life constantly contemplating your navel, wondering what's going on with you. We look upward. We follow Jesus' command to Israel when he said, when you see these things coming to pass, look up. Your redemption's drawing nigh. He said, we are anticipating an event that the world doesn't get, the world doesn't understand. The citizens of this world, the people that are tied to this planet, do not get it when we say, not only was Jesus here, oh, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to get his people. He's coming for his church to gather them to himself. Oh, and then he's going to pour out judgment. And you don't want to be here when the judgment hits. And yet Paul used that event, that fact, as part of the forward-looking that is part of Christian maturity. Our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore we look to heaven anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it remarkable how comfortably Paul could go from sovereign election kind of theology to Christian life and living to eschatology and just leap right from one to another? In so much of the Christian church, they think of eschatology as sort of the black sheep in the theological family. We don't talk eschatology. Because then people are going to argue about their pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib eschatologies. And then there's the folks who say, well, I'm none of those. I'm a pan-millennialist. Have you ever heard that one? Mm-hmm. I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe it'll all pan out. Yeah, that's called dodging the subject altogether. Amen. When I was out in Franklin, the church out there, the pastor was quite proud of the fact that no one in the congregation knew his eschatological viewpoint. Yeah, that was my reaction. That seems like an odd thing to hide, doesn't it? I've been very forward about my eschatology. How many lessons have we got in eschatology on the website? 120 or something? 140 something? Yeah, I'm very upfront about my eschatology. Where do I get that notion that eschatology ought to be part and parcel of our whole theology? Yeah, it's riddled throughout the Bible. You can't read anything in the Bible that doesn't have some prophetic or eschatological information in it. And so I'm very upfront with my eschatological view, but look at where Paul placed it. He placed it as part of our forward-looking hope as mature Christians. That it's not just I'm looking forward to a better life here. My citizenship is in heaven, and I'm looking to heaven in anticipation of the Lord's return to come get his people. And that gives Paul hope. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Do you understand what he just said? Now, to really get a hold of it, you've got to understand what he wrote to the Corinthians about that moment, a twinkling of an eye, the sound of the last trump, when this mortal will instantly put on immortality, when this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. That's all part of his overarching theology of what's going to happen to Christians. You've got to understand what he says to the Thessalonians when he says that the dead will rise in Christ and then we will rise and all of us collectively will meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. You've got to understand what he's already said. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:28. You've got to understand all of that for Paul to be able to just throw this out there. He has already taught the Philippians so much of this theology that he was able to say, it's no problem for me to repeat some of this, but part of his integral theology is this constant hope, this anticipation of the return of the Lord. And when He comes, the instantaneous change, that we who are alive will be instantly changed from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal, and that the dead in Christ are going to rise out of their graves, that we who are alive and remain will join them, meet the Lord in the air, and ever be with Him. Do you believe any of that?
Yes, I do.
I'm absolutely committed to that because it's so firmly biblical. But when you tell the world that, when you say, let me tell you what my hope is not the lottery. It would be nice. I figured out the main reason I'm not winning the lottery is that I'm not playing. Yeah, it turns out you have to buy a ticket. My hope is not ultimately the lottery. My hope is not that suddenly at age, let's say 53, I'm going to be 6 foot tall and blonde. That's not my ultimate hope. Those used to be the kind of hopes I carried around.
You're better looking than Bob Halford.
Well, good. I better be better looking than somebody. That is not my hope. My hope is in the stuff that the world thinks is crazy. My hope is exactly like Paul's hope, that one day Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, the one that was here, the one whose body, after the resurrection, was as comfortable sitting at the right hand of God as it was frying fish by the Sea of Galilee. That body that went through a rock. That body that appeared behind a locked door. That body that could sail off into the blue and could also appear to Thomas and say, touch me. See, it's really me. That's the kind of body Jesus has, and Jesus with that same kind of body is going to appear in the heavenlies to gather His people, and we will instantaneously be changed to conform with His body. Look what He says, and we will transform the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. Boy, that's a good description of me at this point. This broken down, getting tired, growing weaker, more sickly body is going to be transformed to bring it into conformity with the body of His glory. The body He has that can traverse the distance from planet Earth all the way to the right hand of God, that's the kind of body you're promised. Do you realize that? Do you realize that part of the Christian hope is you're going to be transformed to bring your body into conformity with the body that Christ has? That is wonderfully good news. By the way, you're going to need that kind of body because nothing unholy, nothing unrighteous, nothing sinful or depraved or dirty can stand in the presence of God. So you have to be changed. You have to be conformed to His glorified body in order to stand before Him. And there's the promise that we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And how's He going to do it? By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Part of gathering His church to Himself is the exertion of power, the power of God, the unlimited power of God that He has the authority to exert on all those that belong to Him. We don't know what that is. We don't know what that's like. We have no idea what it is to live in a glorified state. We have no concept of what it is to live above sin or without sin. I've told you this before, but I heard a preacher many years ago, Marvin Stoniker, said, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. I don't know what it is to worship God without my wretched mind pulling up all that depraved stuff. I don't know what it is to pray to God without my sinful body constantly interrupting me with its needs and wants. I have no idea what it is to live a day without aches and pains. I have no idea what it is to be in that transformed, conformed to Christ, perfect eternal body state, but I know this. I'm promised it. And so based on that reality, I can take everything that's me, everything I've accomplished in this life, everything I've accumulated, and put it behind me and say, what I do want now that I know what that is, and I've done all that, and I've done all that debris back there, now that I know what that's like, and now that I understand what the promise is of the better resurrection, now that I understand the transformed body, now that I understand the promise of eternal life in His presence, that's what I press forward toward. That's what grown-up Christianity is. So there's a lot of immature Christianity on the planet. There's a lot of immature Christianity that is still involved in this world and in your flesh and trying to make you feel good about you. That's not grown-up Christianity. Grown-up Christianity says it's Christ, it's all about Christ, and because it's all about Him, I can give myself away for your sake. I can pour myself out like a drink offering because this life means nothing to me where my ego is concerned. It's really all about you and serving Christ through serving you. And that's the way grown-up Christians are supposed to think. You understand that?
Yes.
Okay, well then I'll tell you what we'll do. Next week. Oh, yeah. See, Shane was already taking bets at the beginning when I said I was going to make it to the end of the letter. Shane was like, no way, that's not even happening. But I decided to dig a little deeper into the text and take a little more time. Next week, I think, no promises, but I think we can finish this letter next week. And then we'll move on to the Gospel of John. Now, don't place any bets. This is a demonstration and not a contest. So please, no wagering. Next week, we'll get to chapter 4, because chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. And you got to understand everything he said up to the therefore to understand why he can start with therefore.
You're already hedging your bets.
I'm what?
You're already hedging your bets. You started that whole right there with, next week we're going to get to chapter 4. You said we're going to finish it. Now you're saying we're going to get there.
I'm hedging my bets. It's just such great language. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. What a great statement. We'll start there next week, and I appreciate you all being here this week. Are there any questions about that section of the letter? Do you understand what chapter 3 is saying? Chapter 3 is built on chapter 2. Recognize who you are in Christ. Recognize that you're not a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of heaven. You're just passing through here, and on the way, give yourself away. Give yourself away, because you accumulate nothing here that you get to take with you. So therefore, recognize that what you have in this lifetime is a gift of God's grace. He's providing for you. He's given you a place to live and food to eat and things to wear. But you don't get to take any of that with you, so don't let that be the center of your life. The center of your life is He's coming back. The center of your life is the real Christ is going to crack the sky and come get His people. That's your reason for pushing forward in this Christian life and living like a grown-up Christian.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.